As you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we have our Sabbath Bible study. And today, we are covering Revelation 17. We've been going through Revelation now for some time, and there are 18 verses in Revelation 17. Revelation 17 is about the judgment of the great whore. And it comes in three sections. The woman seated on the beast, as verses 1 to 6, a description of her. The second section is the significance of the woman and of the beast. That's verses 7 to 14. And then the punishment of the whore, which is the last 15, 16, 17, 18, four verses. Then that's followed by chapter 18, which is the judgment of Babylon. And that goes on actually into a few verses of chapter 19. So let's begin in Revelation and verse 17, the first two verses. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So this is the introduction. And one of the seven angels came there, who had the seven bowls, came and talked with me. Similarly, if you look at Revelation 21 and verse 9, it said, Revelation 21 and verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" So notice both these angels were used to introduce John both to the great harlot, but also to the Lamb's wife. I think that's very interesting the way those go together. So here John is shown the great harlot who sits on many waters. In the Bible, a woman is often used to denote a nation or a church, and we'll see that more clearly in a minute. So the angel came saying to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot." The King James says whore, the New King James says harlot, and the New NIV says prostitute, all very negative words. This woman is pictured as being sexually promiscuous and usually for payment. God's actual judgment will be given toward the end of the chapter. In this section, we're learning who this woman actually is. And it says this woman sits on many waters. Sits on many waters. If you look at chapter 17 and verse 15, he said, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues," different languages. that's an expression, the waters is used for peoples. Now, to think about that, so she has a certain influence, sit or control, or strongly influence nations and multitudes and peoples and tongues. She has a wide influence. To sit on many waters requires certain diplomatic skills. It requires that. So this woman is no ordinary slut. She is an artful and sophisticated slut. What's going to be described here? It says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Sexual looseness is often used symbolically in the Old Testament. Israel was pictured as God's bride, and her unfaithfulness is likened to adultery. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 3, just give you a couple pictures here that God uses to explain how he sees things. Jeremiah 3, verses 1 to 3, and also 6 to 10. "They say, 'If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain?'" With men is in italics. Where have you not lain? "By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there have been no latter rain. You have a harlot's forehead, you refuse to be ashamed. Now here he describes a harlot's forehead, no shame. And that, of course, applies to the one back in Revelation. No shame. Let's skip down to verse 6. And the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Every high mountain is a symbol of where the Canaanites practiced Baal worship in lewd sexual rites. So they were part of that. So she went there and joined in with Baal on the way she did. She has gone up on every high mountain, and under every green tree there the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So God separated. He likened the covenant to a marriage between he and Israel. And Israel was not faithful to it. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Again, stones and trees, or stones and stocks, objects of Canaanite worship, Asherah. Verse 10, and yet for all that, her treacherous sister Judah has not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. He saw Judah in that light. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 16, just to see how often this imagery, and actually it's used more often than I'll be showing you, but Ezekiel also covered similar things. And we'll go to Ezekiel 16 and verse 28. Ezekiel 16 and verse 28. He said, you also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the trainer, Chaldea. And even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord your God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot, is the New King James translation. You erected your shrine at the head of every land. This Asherah, we call them steeples today. He said, you erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. And yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife, again, breaking the covenant, who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you make your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You're the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot. And that you gave payment because no payment was given you, therefore you are the opposite. It's interesting how we go around the world trying to buy friends, and it doesn't work. It does not work. Rather, it causes you to be despised. God also describes other major powers as harlots. I'll just pick up a couple. Isaiah 23. It wasn't only Israel. Isaiah 23, just to give you a couple of examples. Verse 15, he said, now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten. Isaiah 23, verse 15. It shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years it will happen to Tyre as the song of the harlot. Take harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with the harlot. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. All her wealth will be given to God's servants in time. Look at Nahum, the book of Nahum. that was a little hard to find. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Micah, let's see, then Nahum. Nahum chapter 3, Nahum chapter 3. And of course, these prophecies, that, like with the one from Tyre, apply down the line to what we're going to see, because they're descended from the same roots. This is Nineveh, Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, it is all full of lies and robbery, its victims never departs. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright swords and glittering spear, thus a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses, they stumble over the corpses. Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotry and families through her sorcery. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I comfort you? So notice that these were both said to commit harlotry, not so much adultery. With Israel, they had a covenant, so it was adultery. But although she also got into harlotry, but these nations had no covenant with God, so he called it straight harlotry, right through. So John is implying in Revelation 17 that a great harlot is not part of Israel. It's a implication there. Rather, this woman is in bed with the kings of the earth. Like harlots and their clients, they use each other. They're willing to participate in her sins, and she's willing to participate in theirs. There's no love here. It's not built on love. It's not built on affection. It's built on clients working out for their own benefit. They cover each other's sins for political gain. The 20th century, Tyndale New Testament commentary says, for his symbolic Babylon, John has taken a conventional description of the old Babylon and reinterpreted along the lines of the Old Testament symbolism to give a picture of a world empire exercising dominion over many subject nations. And that is the picture of many nations and languages and tongues. That's the picture that's made there. So this is what she does with the kings of the earth. But notice, and the inhabitants of the earth, now we talked about the kings, now we're going to talk about everybody else, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This corruption spreads through her subjects who do not know that they have been seduced by the great whore. As God said, Satan has deceived the whole world. This world is deceived. And God is giving John and us a picture of what he sees. And it's very strong. It's very strong, as you can see. Though it spreads through. When people are made drunk, they don't make good decisions. They make bad decisions. And they're thinking, they're not thinking straight. And that's often used in the scripture to have a spiritual application. Not, of course, physical people, drunk is a problem, but spiritual can even be worse because of the difficulties there. Now let's go to verse 3. Revelation 17 and verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. He says, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Till now, John has only heard about this person. Now he is taken to see her. Throughout the book of Revelation, the wilderness is the place where God's people are safe. That's away from the corrupting influence of the city dominated by this harlot. And of course, it's symbolically the whole world, because the domination is over many nations and kingdoms and so on, and languages and so on. So symbolically now, John is taken in spirit into the wilderness, away from the corrupting influence of the city dominated by the harlot. In this environment, in the wilderness, God's people can see clearly the woman as she really is. Those who are part of her can't see it. They cannot see it. In fact, all this could be very offensive to people who can't see this. But from this wilderness vantage point, John sees, he says, "And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy." Now, a little technical point. In the beginning, he said she was sitting on a beast. Sitting on waters. She's sitting on many waters. And here, it says she's sitting on a beast. We need to remember this is a vision. And this is something we're taking. But there are two truths that are being conveyed with these descriptions. First, she holds power over many peoples, and second, she holds power over the beast. So she has sway over many peoples, but she does it more specifically with the power of the beast. We saw that in Revelation 13:1. It's the beast that provides her support and carries her where she will. Like a woman riding a horse. The horse is much stronger, but because she rides it, the woman is able to direct the horse wherever she wants it to go. That's the image that's here. It's the beast who provides her support and carries her. I gave you a chart there. I'm supposed to hold one up, but I didn't bring mine up here. One of these days we're going to get organized. We covered Daniel 2, Daniel 7. I did that in earlier parts when we went through Revelation 13. I just want to show you that in Revelation 17 here, this one is the one riding the beast. The one is iron, fourth beast, one head, that's the Roman Empire, and then skipping down to the final seven of the Roman Empire, and this one has 10 horns, just to give you a little orientation. We'll use that again a little later in the study, just to help you see it. But she's riding this beast, and that is the one that in Revelation 17, those seven heads that are there. I simplified it. There's a very elaborate one. It's in United's booklet on the book of Revelation, and it's you want to have that one so you have it clearly in mind. This is a simplified one just to make it simple to keep track of. Okay, it was a scarlet beast. Remember, scarlet is used of royal splendor, but it's also used of sin. In Isaiah 1:18, reading the New International, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They are red as crimson. They shall be white. They shall be like wool." So they can be forgiven. Sins can be forgiven and cleansed away. But scarlet is both a symbol of wealth and a symbol of royal splendor, and it's also a symbol of sin. It's amazing it's both that's there. And notice the beast was full of names of blasphemy. We saw that same description in Revelation 13:1. Of course, Roman emperors were worshipped as gods. They called themselves gods. And that's a name of blasphemy right there. But it filled it. It wasn't just the one. It was all the way through the whole system. In fact, of course, it was a state religion to worship the empire, the emperor, in the time of the Roman Empire. That was a state religion. If you didn't do that, you were in big trouble. Although, mercifully, God gave favor, and the Jews were given an exception to be able to keep their temple and serve the temple and send money back to the temple from foreign places, and also keep the Sabbath, which was a great blessing. Otherwise, you were in trouble. Notice it's the beast is full of names of blasphemy. The way the NIV translates that was covered with blasphemous names. I mean, it's everywhere. Everywhere, most sacred this, holy that. When you call something holy that's not holy, that's not right. That's terrible, actually, in God's eyes. Because holiness is so important. And God is holy. And his way of life is holy. And his people must be holy. We can't mix it too. Daniel was holy in the midst of a kingdom that was not holy. And he was granted favor. And it says, having seven heads and 10 horns. As I said, I correlated the visions of Daniel 2, 7, Revelation 13 when we covered Revelation 13. I took three studies on Revelation 13, so we have that. And today that chart shows the correlation, lays it out in what I hope is simple and easy to understand. As I explained then, the harlot arrives on the scene only after the original Roman Empire has fallen. Only after that. Revelation 13:3 says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed." He looked like he was dead and gone. But his deadly wound was healed. He came back. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. They thought it was dead, and now it's back. And they marveled, as he said. The mortal wound occurred in 476 A.D. That's when historians tell us the original Roman Empire ended. But in 554 A.D., Justinian from Constantinople established what is known as the Imperial Restoration of the Empire, and the state religion became Catholicism. And it dominated the world for over 1,000 years until the Reformation. Great portions of that time are called the Dark Ages, which I think is significant. This corrupt and this corrupt and immoral harlot often exercised control by sitting on the Roman Empire. They didn't have complete control, but, you know, sometimes it was more than others, so the picture here is, I think, pretty plain. Then John continues, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, the color scarlet, it is remarkable, is that reserved for popes and cardinals. They're only the ones who get to wear it. Paul II made it penal for anyone but cardinals to wear hats of scarlet. Compare Roman Ceremonial 355. This book was compiled several centuries ago by Marcellus, a Romanish archbishop, and dedicated to Leo X. In it are enumerated five different articles of dress of scarlet color. A vest is mentioned, studded with pearls. The Pope's mitre is of gold and precious stones. These are very characteristics outwardly of which Revelation thrice assigns to the harlot of Babylon, is the way Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. These things are known, folks. I'm not telling you anything new or unheard of. This is known. Purple and scarlet were also very expensive. This woman is prosperous. The picture is one of a very prosperous person. Back in Zechariah, I won't turn there, chapter 13, it's talked about people who wear a garment to hide the fact, to appear poor. That the false prophets sometimes wear a rough garment to appear poor. Now, sometimes church leaders try to appear poor, but they're not. Some appear very, very rich. Think about that. First of all, there's incredible holdings there that I don't have access to know how much it is, but it's very big. When I was in New York City, I learned that the area around St. Patrick's Cathedral is all controlled by the Catholic Church. The Helmsley Hotel pays rent to the Catholic Church to use the land. And it comes in the various things along that way. But can you imagine a company of this world that convinced its employees to work for nothing? Think about that. If you got a good income and no salaries, you're doing all right. Salaries are usually the greatest expense for most corporations, and this is a very wealthy corporation. Having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. We want to look at Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, as I mentioned some studies ago, there are two chapters that go over Babylon in long detail, 50 and 51. but if we look at chapter 51, verses 6 and 7, just to pick up a few. Flee from the midst of Babylon. We'll get that message in Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people. But here, flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drink, and the nations drank her wine. Therefore the nations are deranged. The nations do not think right. This system has polluted the whole thinking. This is very big, brethren, to understand the implications of what God is saying here through John. So he has this golden cup. The golden cup is used to make the nations drunk so that they follow the woman in her evil ways. the Jewish New Testament says, in her hand was a gold cup filled with the obscene and filthy things produced by her whoring, is the way it says. In her hand was a gold cup filled with the obscene and filthy things produced by her whoring. Remember, God sees everything clearly. Paul wrote, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He sees it very clearly. And he's telling us that there are obscene and filthy things that are produced by her whoring, messing with these kings. Revelation 18:6, you want to just have a look at that. It's very significant, I think. Part of the result of this, you know, God, I've mentioned lex talionis, the law of just retribution. Revelation 18:6, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mix double for her. You're going to drink from her own cup. And that's one thing that God has delivered. So the picture is clear. regal elegance with total moral and religious corruption. That's a very clear picture that's painted here in this section. Verses 5 and 6. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. The mother of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now her title was on her forehead, written right there, real big. Names often are written on foreheads in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 7, and verse 3 and 9, verse 4, God's servants are sealed in their foreheads. And it means, by implication, a name. Revelation 14, verse 1 and 22, verse 4, says, servants of the Lamb are identified with their Father's name on their forehead. Now she has a name on her forehead, and she's identified clearly for all to see. God puts the name right there. Actually, Roman harlots, according to the Tyndale New Testament commentary, Roman harlots wore on their brows labels inscribed with their names. So easy to identify. No hiding what they were, they advertised. Better for business. Now notice two things. John described what was in her hand, and then described what was on her forehead. The woman is identified in both places as a brazen whore. We'll make this point about hand and forehead again. It says, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Mystery, something that we could never work out for ourselves. We could not figure this out ourselves. God has to make mysteries plain, as Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. God has to be the one that makes it plain. People aren't going to figure this one out. Babylon the Great, though identified as Roman here, God reveals her roots and her religious, her religion and ideology. We've discussed this in detail previously. The mother of prostitutes, the mother of harlots, she inspires imitation. She inspires imitations. The teachings today on Sunday worship, on Christmas, on Easter, on the immortal soul, heaven and hell, all came from the ancient Roman harlot, long before there was a Christianity. They do not come from the Bible. And the teachings which lead to increased immorality come from this source too, even though there's a certain moral strength, and one thing the Catholic Church has stood up more for certain things, more than the Protestants have. But nevertheless, the Catholic Church has wrestled with homosexuality for a long, long time. And it's wrestled with it. It's officially against it, but doesn't seem to wipe it out. Now, the Protestant daughters are increasingly accepting this same practice. And brethren, in God's sight, it's filth. It's just filth. And that's what he's talking about. That and other things. It's interesting, around the world today, Catholics and Protestants are cooperating more and even working together because they find that they have an awful lot in common. And this, in fact, when I was a young man, there were great doctrinal differences. And, you know, the whole problem in Northern Ireland and all that, that's still around. But even that's diminishing because now they're cooperating more together because they think, well, we both believe in Christ and so we should work together. The difference is who's in charge. Even that is becoming a question that's being answered now, because there are no Protestants that are respected around the world as much as the Pope. He's respected more than any other religious leader in the Christian community, and maybe in any community. So it's really something. And it says, and of the abominations of the earth, filled with every wicked practice. Juvenal described the way the Empress Messalina in ancient Rome used to serve as a prostitute in a common brothel. She was an empress, but she had an evening job. Seneca called Rome a filthy sewer, ancient Rome. Barclay comments, John's picture of Rome is not in the least exaggerated. It is actually restrained in comparison with some of the pictures which Romans themselves drew of their own civilization. It was really something back then. Europeans do seem to admire a sophisticated, wealthy, whorish woman. They do seem to admire that. I won't name names. Americans, by contrast, have seemed to them prudish and moralistic, but we are catching up fast. Her roots are roots in Rome and in Babylon, and they go way back to that. Continuing, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Unrighteous people hate righteous people. That's been true ever since Cain and Abel. Proverbs 29, verse 27 in the NIV says, the righteous detest the dishonest. The wicked detest the upright. It's that simple. It's that simple. Today, our culture often rejoices in the wicked. You see this guy that hit this fellow with his head, knocked him down, could have done serious harm at the soccer thing. He's praised. No condemnation for a lack of sportsmanship. And that's just one minor example. There's much more. People cheer the bombings. They cheer the ladies hiding terrorists. And it shows they're complicit. As I say, our culture often rejoices in the wicked and shows contempt for those who seek high moral standards. Those who are trying to stand up for standards are being attacked increasingly, especially Christian standards. That's the way our society is going. But that's the result of this system, believe it or not. You think it's the opposite, but it does that. John's words imply that as a drunkard delights in wine, this woman rejoices in persecuting God's faithful servants. The more, the merrier. It's interesting, Adam Clark in his commentary on verse 6 said, how exactly the cruelties exercised by the Latin Church against all it has denominated heretics corresponds with this description. The reader need not be informed. He didn't want to discuss how bad it was. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the Wycliffe commentary, and David Stern do not comment on this verse. They just go over it. Notice that John used both the words saints and martyrs of Jesus. He said, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs of Jesus. Isn't that the same group? Well, in Greek, there's a little thing there that comes out. In Greek, martyr means witness. And the saints of Jesus are also his witnesses of her brutality. There's a little hidden thing there. They are witnesses of it. They see it. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. John was astonished when he saw this woman. Let's remember, he's being told what this great false woman would be at the end of the age. And he knew this is what's going to happen at the end of the age, because that's what we're being told here. That's what being described. And hearing that they would be drunk with the blood of the saints must have been very difficult for John to hear and just marvel at this. I mean, wouldn't you be if you put it in that context and you're in 90 AD and you're looking down toward the time of the end, you don't know how far away it is, and you hear this is what's going to happen. She's going to have influence all over the world and she's going to hate the church. That means the church is going to be hated all over the world. That must have been very difficult to hear. And I can see why he was astonished. Now we've had the description, verses 1 to 6. Now let's go to the significance of the woman and the beast, verses 7 to 14. Verses 7 to 8 first. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman." I'll make it plain. "And of the beast which carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns." I'll explain it, he says. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is." The angel said to me, "Why do you marvel?" We're often amazed by the things of this world. I was talking once to Dr. Hay as a freshman. I had helped to drive his car to the feast. We got talking, and I saw a fighter jet going over there. You know, I was, "Oh, man, look at that jet. Look how fast that thing's going." And he says, "God has angels that can beat that." We are impressed. You remember the disciples? They were impressed with the temple. "Look at this building." And Jesus said, "Well, you know, it's all going to be torn down." We get impressed by the things of men. And they are impressive and seem impressive, but when you compare them to the things of God, they're really nothing. But he says, "Why do you marvel?" If you look back, and I cover this from time to time, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 again. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 1. Remember why we're here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, God gave it to Jesus, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all that he saw. Right now we're reading what he saw, this beast and the woman. "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near." Again, a warning, the time is near when these things are understood. So, he said, "Why do you marvel?" The servants of God should understand it. That's the purpose of the revelation, is so the servants of God will understand. And then the angel says, "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns." The revelation was given so that God's servants would understand these future events. And the angel was sent to John to explain what he saw. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is." Let's go to Revelation 13. Verses 1 to 3. We saw this before. We covered it in some detail. As I said, I took 3 sermons on Revelation 13. The only other chapters I think we did that was in some of the churches, where we had 7 churches, and 3 in one chapter and 4 in the other. Revelation 13, verse 1. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns." From your chart, you will know that's a different 7 heads, and it's a different 10 horns. That's on the chart there. It says Revelation 13. I have the heads and I have the horns. It's a different set. It's the entire Roman Empire from beginning to end. "And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horn 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority." He had all the properties of the empires that came before, that we saw back in Daniel chapter 7. Lion, bear, leopard. And then the fourth beast was a combination of them. Verse 3. "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." So that's that same thing there. This thing comes up and it's very powerful and very strong. So we're being described an ancient kingdom, once present, now gone, and will appear again in future. His deadly wound was healed. The Roman Empire is in Revelation 13. Is the roots go clear back to Babylon, as you can see there with the lion, Nebuchadnezzar, and then on down to the end. Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 discuss the same groupings, but Daniel 2 is a little different, and Revelation 17 is a little different. The NIV translates this: the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come out of the abyss and go to his destruction. So that's what those verses mean. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. People will be greatly surprised when the Roman Empire returns, and they will marvel. But those written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will understand. God's purpose has been planned from the foundation of the world, all the way back. Those who serve God, those written in the book of life, have understood that there was going to be a kingdom that was going to replace the rule of man on the earth. That's been something they've known. Jude talked about it, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. That's been a message all the way through. And those written in the book of life understand that God has promised to deliver from this world from an unrighteous course. Those who serve God, those written in the book of life, have understood what God planned to do. That is, replace the present corrupt society with a righteous one. And God gave this to John 2,000 years ago. All right, let's continue. Verse 9 to 11. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, is going into perdition. That can be really tricky when people read it. They read through that, what? Let's take it apart. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. In other words, the mind that has wisdom, the wise will be able to work this out, is what he's saying. The seven hills of Rome is a very common expression. It seems nearly every commentary acknowledges that, and then some of them back away. JF&B state that heathen Rome, pre-Christian times, had a national festival called Septimontium, the feast of seven-hilled city. Septimontium. Plutarch apparently made that reference. And on the imperial corns, just as here, she is represented as a woman seated on seven hills. He said there on which she sits. So she's sitting on a beach, she's sitting on waters, she's sitting on hills. This is a vision that are there. In the Bible, though, nations and hills can also symbolize governments or even nations. The angel will explain that point next. He'll make the same point. Continuing, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The seven kings on which the woman rides are the seven successive restorations of the Roman Empire. You can see that on our little chart here on Revelation 17. They are the seven revivals of the Roman Empire. Five have fallen, one is, and the other's not yet come. Now it's interesting. John was projected forward in vision to a time in the sixth revival of the Roman system on which the woman rides. That's right at the very bottom there. He was taken right to the time when five are gone, numbers 1 to 5 are past, number 6 is, and 7 hasn't come yet. Right? Five are fallen, one is, and the other's not yet come. So John was projected forward to the time of the sixth revival of the Roman system on which the woman rides. I remember the astonishment when it first entered my brain that that's the time when Mr. Armstrong began to understand the book of Revelation. The late 1920s to the early 1930s. The time of Benito Mussolini was in power was from 1922, and we all know the end date, 1945. 22 to 45. Later, he was allied with Hitler. This was over the Europe, very influential in Europe, although Europe was divided. And Hitler was a dictator from 1933 to 1945. And Mr. Armstrong began teaching these things in 27, 28, 29. And he got on the radio regularly in 1934, January 7th, 1934. And he began talking about Europe to come again. It was going to be another one. This one was going to finish, and then there'll be another one. Think of that. The Revelation took John forward to the time of the sixth restoration of the Roman Empire. It's really astonishing when you realize that. And that's when it opened up. That's not when it's all fulfilled, but that's when it's opened up. Right now, we're past that. Six are fallen. And continuing in the Revelation, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. The final revival will be a short one, but we've already read in the previous chapters it's going to be earth-shakingly destructive. We've already covered all that. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going into perdition. This seems confusing, but it's really not. The beast to come, but not yet here, will be the eighth. If you count the original Roman Empire, and then all those seven that go in here, you got eight. So you count the original Roman Empire, because it's the same system, and then you have the revivals, that makes eight. So it says, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, he's of the last group, and is going into perdition. He's going into big trouble. So you have to count the original Roman Empire from 31 B.C. to 476 A.D., and then that makes the last kingdom the eighth one. Okay? Still with me? We're still here? Let's go to verse 12 and finish this section. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These have one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And they will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. I love that section. Remember in verse 3, the beast had seven heads and ten horns. We have seen the seven heads here are seven successive revivals of the Roman Empire. Now we're told who the ten horns are. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. John was being shown events of the future, the seventh and last revival. John wrote at 90 AD when the Roman Empire was still strong, and he was told that when these ten kings come, they will be contemporaneous. They have no power as yet, but they receive power 1 hour. These ten kings have a very short life as king. They receive kings 1 hour as kings. They receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These have one mind, so they're contemporaneous again. And they will give their power and authority to the beast. Satan stirs them up to make this fatal decision to abjectly and totally submit to the beast, even though they're kings. That's when their trouble begins. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. This is very easy to understand, but the commentaries have great difficulty explaining it. This verse places the ten kings at the time of Jesus' return. They're going to make war with the Lamb. He's only going to have one fight. This is the army that Jesus Christ will confront and destroy at his return. Revelation 11:18 tells us, and he will destroy those who destroy the earth. If he does not stop them, they will destroy life from the face of the earth. Revelation 11:18. Destroy those who destroy the earth. So I hope that's plain. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. These three descriptors reveal who Christ's servants really are and who will be with him when he returns. They are called. This means they received an invitation from the Father. I think we all know John 6:44. No man can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father which sent me draw him. So they were called by the Father. They were invited to be a part of the kingdom of God by the Father. That's a great privilege. Then they are chosen. They respond to the call. They repented of their former way of life. They've turned from following the religious practices of this world and the ways of this world. And they were baptized, and they were granted the Holy Spirit, and they started to grow. They were the chosen, or the elect. The word can be translated either way. And then they were faithful. They stayed with it to the end. As our congregation knows, whoopamone. They stayed with it right to the end. God's children must remain faithful to the end. Matthew 24:13, which I hope we all know by heart. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So they're called, that's when they started. They're chosen, that's when they responded and started following God. And then they're faithful. They stayed right with it right to the end. I think that's a beautiful description and the way that it's put there for us to learn. All right, let's go to the final section now of Revelation 17, which is verses 15 to 18, which is the judgment of the great harlot. Verses 15. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their heart to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." That last sentence kind of makes it real clear, but let's go through it. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Her influence and power are very great, reaching all nations of the earth to one degree or another. As we noted at the beginning of the study, when we began it, the book of Revelation describes a global society. It's a global society that's being described in the book of Revelation. Today we can understand that in a way we couldn't just a few years ago, what a global society is now. I was reading in a there's been several articles lately in the business press about the fact that America's stock market is increasingly not being used. Rather, people are joining the stock market in London or Hong Kong or even China. They're registering there and not in the U.S. because we have so many regulations that it becomes a difficulty. And it's interesting. But it's a global society. If one government tries to stamp on everybody, you can just move it over here and you're away. It's a global society. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. There's going to be a falling out between the 10 horns, the European political leaders, and the great harlot. This woman apparently is hard to live with. She's selfish, she's proud, she's arrogant, demanding. So the inherent rivalry between church and state. Remember in Daniel's vision, the legs were in two parts. We've often thought that that's the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire. That may be true. But there's also the division because there's a religious leader and there's a king. There was Nebuchadnezzar and his counselors. And it's always been that way. And they've been in some tension, as you saw even in Nebuchadnezzar there, some tension between the two parts. so perhaps both those analogies are true. But there's been a rivalry between the church and the state as to who will be on charge. Remember Jesus told us, a house divided cannot stand. And here's how this house is going to end. One half of it's going to turn on the other half of it. The one that's been carrying the weight, the one that's been the power anyway, turns on the woman. and says, I've had enough of this. The beast has been the real power all along. And now it turns that power against the great harlot. This is God's judgment. That which she depended on turns against her. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. These leaders, human, and we humans tend to be vainly puffed up in our minds, will end up carrying out God's judgment against the harlot. Even Satan, who seeks to defy God wherever he can, will end up exactly where God said he would. Wise as he is. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul describes God as him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I think Paul knew him pretty well. It's going to work out the way God said. He who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So the picture given here, well, it's verse 18, and the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Again, I think the picture is very clear. The picture given is, in future, at the end of this age, a wealthy, powerful, spiritual harlot whose actual roots go back to Babylon will be riding a beast, a revival of the Roman Empire. Many kings and many nations will be affected by her, and 10 kings will join them to this beast. And then they'll fight with Jesus Christ at his return. And that will bring us to Revelation 18. My Bible has a heading before it, The Fall of Babylon the Great. That brings us to the judgment of Babylon, which is explained in Revelation 18 to Revelation 19:5. We'll cover that next time. But here's a hint. God wins.